The following is at Rock Springs Church, the first Sunday in May, 1965.
Somehow has been going over in my mind somewhat during the morning. Part of the refrain there, prepare me, dear Savior, for glory, my home. And I think that sums up the very desire, the very end of our hope, the very fullness of all that we have any desire for in this world, because we know by everyday experience that this world is not our home, but that we have the evidence, assured evidence, that there is that which is beyond this mortal life, and above everything else, that the child of God, he that has been taught of the Lord, desires is that he might have some evidence that he is prepared with the Lord for glory, which is his real home. I want to read a portion of the fifth chapter of the Gospel, the Epistle of John, the first epistle, beginning at the first verse of the fifth chapter, reading until we come to the end of the thought that the apostle had in mind when he wrote this. He said, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I read 12 verses, 5th chapter of the first epistle of John. May we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We feel, O Lord, as we know in our hearts, to be glad that one more time that we are enabled, through grace, to be assembled at this place. Somehow we feel glad that thou hast preserved our unprofitable lives unto this good hour. And, O Lord, if it could be thy will, that one more time we might be blessed to feel thy presence and to know that our God yet lives, that he rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, who does his will. None can stay his hand, but whatsoever it is will that he does, and it accomplishes the very thing that he has sent it forth into the world to accomplish. Lord, if we're not deceived mortals, thou hast condescended to where we are in our poor hearts. And even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, we were without God and without hope in the world. And yet when we were dead, thou didst send forth thy Son, who was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem thy people which were under the law. And so we realize, Heavenly Father, that the whole matter, both the choosing of thy people before the world began, and the making manifest unto these whom thou hast chosen, that they are thy people, is entirely in thy hands. Because we realize that it was truly when we were dead, and without hope, and without God, without realizing, indeed and in truth, that we were dead and stood in the need of the grace and the mercy of God, it was then that thou wast pleased to condescend from thy high and lofty habitation, Heavenly Father, and to make thyself manifest in our poor hearts. And indeed, O Lord, it is so wonderful that the God of heaven should thus condescend and to thus make us to realize of the truth that he did love his church, his people, with such a love that he gave his Son to redeem them. This we know is far beyond our comprehension. We can't understand. And yet, along with the revealing in the hearts of thy people, Father, of these wonderful and glorious things that thou hast done, thou dost give them faith, of which thou art the author and the finisher, so that they are so wrought upon and so enabled through thy grace that they are made to believe through this faith, to believe implicitly that the things that thou hast wrought in their hearts has come from heaven, that has come directly from their God and revealed in the hearts of those who are not worthy that thou shouldst even think upon them, much less love them. And so, Father, we come as helpless We humbly hope, thankful people unto thee this morning. We're in thy hands. And if it seems good to thee, that we might once more be able to forget all of the troubles and the afflictions and the sorrows and the things that we have to bother us from day to day in our natural lives, or even in our spiritual lives, O Lord, and that we might be lifted up to feel heaven come down in thy presence, that we might have a freedom through thy spirit of worship, that thy glory might be made manifest all around about, and that in it, O Lord, that we, our flesh, may be overcome, and we being able to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And O Lord, thou knowest the hearts of everyone that is here this morning bowed in thy presence. Thou knowest what each one of us needs. And thou knowest the thoughts that we have, that we are fearful, we fear that it's too much to even hope that thy grace and thy mercy has been extended to such as we are. And yet, O Lord, we know that something has separated us from the vain, perishing, the foolish things of this life. Something has taken us away from the common, ordinary understanding that men have of religion and the worship of God. And whereas the Lord in times past, perhaps we thought that we were able to come before thee in an acceptable manner. We thought that we were worshiping God. We were doing God's service. But when thou wast pleased, O Lord, to take all of our human and fleshly confidence away from us, lo and behold, we fell to the ground as poor, helpless, lost sinners, who felt unworthy to even look up, where we felt that our God did inhabit eternity. But it was then that thou didst come down, and thou didst find us in a horrible pit, in the miry clay. And Heavenly Father, we're not deceived. Thou didst bring us up. And we're glad that we have experienced, and we know it to be true, that thou dost bring thy people out of darkness. And that it is true that thy people are not able of themselves to bring themselves out of darkness, or to know thee, whom to know is life eternal, except that thou dost first, Lord, stoop down and quicken us, and cause that we should be born with thy blessed and Holy Spirit. Then we are enabled to see the kingdom of heaven. And before that time, all of the thoughts that we have of the church, of the kingdom, of the worship of God was but as foolishness in the sight of the eternal Father. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, we have so much to give thee thanks for. And we feel so inadequate and unable to thank thee as we feel in the depths of our souls that we would praise and adore and exalt thy name. And O Lord, only if it is thy will once more to stir us up, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembering of the promises that thou hast made unto thy people. Stir us up in remembering, O Lord, the way that we've been brought, of the horrible pit in which thou didst find us and bring us out, of the ways, howling wilderness that we were traveling, through not knowing thee as thou art, not knowing ourselves as we are, aware. But oh, Heavenly Father, when the time of rejoicing, when the time of love should be manifested to each one of thy people, oh, what a time of rejoicing it was. Lord, let us taste one more time something of these things if it seems good to thee. Take us away from our present carnal feelings, the things that we are concerned with naturally, that we might see heaven open some way and see our God in his supreme power, in his glory. We might see our Savior in his right hand, where his Father received him and glorified him as he was before he came into the world. And where he is now at thy right hand, our God, waiting, expecting that every enemy shall be put down, become a footstool. That every enemy of thy church, everything that stands against us, that just stands in opposition to our God and his brethren, his people, that they shall be overcome, put down. When all of thy people have been brought out of their carnality into the knowledge of the truth, when thou hast sent forth thy Spirit from heaven into the hearts of the last one of those that thou hast chosen in thy Son before the world began and brought them to the knowledge of the truth, then, O Lord, we are expecting that wonderful day to come when our Savior shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. Those that look for his appearing, those that long for his coming, those that long that they might quit this mortal clay, might be brought into the fullness, into the likeness, conform the image of Jesus, and then heaven shall be our everlasting home. Lord, grant it if it seems good. We pray in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. I don't know, my brethren, what I might say here now at this time, if anything. But heaven, to me, my feelings, has already come down. Remember and think about the wonderful and glorious things that John, the apostle, was given to write pertaining to the love of God and the wonderful way in which the Lord has dealt with his people in every age of the world, and the same way that he is now dealing, or yet dealing, with them. And in the chapter before, the fifth chapter, that is in the fourth chapter, you will remember that we read, as John wrote, and I believe that the experience of every child of God testifies to the truthfulness of it, when he said, "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something that says amen in our very soul? here in this love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then, drawing the matter to a conclusion, or making it stronger if it were possible, or to be made stronger, though I don't feel it was necessary. But he says this almost at the last part of the fourth chapter. He says, we love him because he first loved us. Now upon this, we might say, is based every particle of the doctrine of God our Savior. Upon this rest all things else with which we have to do in the considering of the various and sundry things that has to be spoken in our language or in our the way that we can feel and understand them. These two scriptures, or either one of them, is the very foundation, the very sum and substance of the whole matter. Now, in this first verse of the fifth chapter, it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, he's not talking about a so-called nominal believer, that is, a believer in name only, just a man who professes to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not talking about that fellow. If he did, I suppose that we might find that 90% of the people in this country today that were not avowed atheists would say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, excluding, of course, those Jews who, up until this time, have denied that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah that was to come. But most everybody that you, if you would stop the person on the street and ask them that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I suppose that nearly all of them would say they did. But now there's a certain qualification, there's a certain thing that has to take place in the heart of a person before they can really say and really believe that it comes from the heart, from the very depths of the soul. It has to take place before they can make that confession. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I don't want to take up the time right now to recount that wonderful declaration of our Savior when he spoke to Nicodemus, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, because each one of you knows that that's true. That you know that that is the very, a part of this very foundation, the very basis of what the Lord has done for us, his revelation is given to us. That we are born of God before we see the kingdom of heaven or believe that Jesus is the Christ. And until that time, we may make professions. We may say yes in answering the questions of men. But after the time, after that we are born of the Spirit of God, there is a surety, there is a certainty, though it is often accompanied with a fearfulness, there is that certainty that we say, yes, I believe, I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thomas, you remember, had an experience that he said he felt in his heart that he would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he put his hand in the wound, unless he saw, unless he had this evidence, this visible evidence, that Jesus, this man, that they reported was raised from the dead? I won't believe it unless I see these things. I believe it says, I'm not sure, but I think it says, unless I put my hand into the print, into the wound, I won't believe it. But my brethren, when Jesus came and made himself manifest to Thomas, he didn't have to put his hand in the wound. He can only say, my Lord and my God. And that same experience is your experience sometimes when you're called upon or when you are given and blessed to the Spirit of God to say, my Lord and my God. Now the beautiful thing about it that I thought about as I read this earlier this morning is, now let me read that again because I want to impress it, because John is impressing it here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. It brings it right down to the place where that the love of God is begotten in your heart when you're born. The Spirit of God also reaches out and includes everyone that is like you have been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth also him that is begotten. If you love the begetter, you also love him that is begotten of him. Now isn't that a wonderful thing? Haven't you sometimes felt a peculiar going out, a peculiar feeling, a peculiar drawing to persons, maybe you don't know them very well, or maybe you don't know them at all. And yet there's something there that draws you. There's something there that the Spirit bears witness with that Spirit within you. And how true it is that you find when you love him that begets, you also love the very ones that are begotten by the same one that begets you. And he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Now that isn't saying that if we keep his commandments, that it is a conditional thing, that it is a thing that is the cause of the love of God or the love of these people, but it rather works just the other way. When the love of God is manifest in your heart, then, my brethren, the very things that Jesus commands, the very things that we're given by all the writers here, the apostles and these that wrote, it's not a grievous thing, but I believe it is a thing that every one of us wants to be found doing. We want to be found in the way. We want to be found following in the footsteps. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And the very fact that you are unable to walk fearfully, you're unable to walk softly, you're unable to walk in a way that you tremble, wondering whether really I'm in the way or not. When you're blessed that way, you'll find that you love him and his commandments are the sweetest things in your heart, in your life, that you know anything about. Now we know we can't follow of ourselves. We just can't do it in the way of Jesus, the things that he commanded. But my brethren, if the love of God is in your heart, that same love enables you to follow. It enables you to keep His commandments. And what a different thing it is to be enabled to do, to keep the commandments, rather than to say that the Lord requires us to do certain things in order to come into His love, or anything of that nature. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, as I have said. Not grievous. We find that the commandments under the law are grievous things. We found that they were great burdens because we couldn't keep them. But here is a commandment, my brethren, that we're enabled by the Spirit of God, the love of God in our hearts. We're enabled by that Spirit and that love to keep His commandments, and they're not grievous, but they're joyful. He says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But what does it mean by overcoming the world? It doesn't mean you're going out here and fighting a battle. We're about to be, I feel, involved nationally and internationally in the battle. It doesn't mean that. But whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. That is, it overcomes all of that false doctrine, all of those things that the world's preaching today and tell you must do. You overcome it. It's overcome because you're born of the God, born of Him. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? There's nobody else. Nobody. It matters not how religious he may be, how great his profession may be, there's nobody else that overcometh the world, overcometh false doctrine, overcometh the things which we have been in days past palming off as being our reason for feeling that God is our God and heaven shall be our home. But now, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You believe it. You believe that. Nobody else overcomes except he that believeth. Now, where does the belief come from? You know, belief and faith, somehow or the other, it has a different meaning. It's different. I believe that we live in faith whereby we believe that Jesus is the Christ, whereby we believe. And Jesus said to those Pharisees, you remember, and those who heard him, it's the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. And so the world may cry today, and they are crying, I suppose, that to this very hour, that the world is crying the religious leaders are crying to their congregation just to believe and all shall be well. But I feel, my brethren, that unless they have gone through, been brought through what we call an experience of grace, of being born in the Spirit of God, that they may cry unto the world to believe, and the world, the unregenerated person, just cannot believe. Believe from the very depths of his heart and very soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. Now, it is said of Jesus here by John, he said, This is he that came by water and blood. Not just one. This is he, Jesus, that came by water and the blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And then he says, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Well, you remember when Jesus was hanging upon the tree of the cross, and that wicked soldier, cruel, heartless. Though he could not, they could not break his limbs, his legs, because the prophet had said so. God had enabled his prophet to say, a bone shall not be broken. But in that wicked act of that soldier, that piercing his side with a spear, I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine the inhumanity, the inhuman thing that even the wickedest man that ever lived could thrust an ark into a man that was perishing on the cross and in terrible agony. And yet, that's what it is. What for? We're told that there came forth both water and blood. You see, therefore, that the wicked acts of men, they do them because of the wickedness that's in them and the hatred in them, but it is carrying out the eternal will and the purpose of our God, because he came forth not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, I don't believe that this water that he's talking about is when John took him down and baptized him in Jordan. That is typical of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, yes, and his prophet. It is the commandment of God that they that believe, when he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that isn't talking about that water baptism. No, because water baptism really isn't a necessary thing in the salvation of God's people. It's the answer of a good conscience. That's what it is. And I feel that when one has been brought to the knowledge of the truth, that there's something in him. It may be a remote thing, it may be an almost impossible thing for him to think about, but there's something in him that causes him to want to follow his Lord and Savior in the liquid grave. But now, my brethren, this water and blood that flowed out from the side of Jesus, I do not believe was that water baptism, but rather the water, we're told, something about the water of regeneration. There is a cleansing power. There is a being brought into the knowledge of the truth by the water of regeneration. And I believe that this is the water he's talking about when we are regenerated, when we're born again, born of the Spirit. And that is necessary. When Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's a necessary thing. It showed forth that. Is that water and blood that flowed out of the precious side of Jesus. But not only water, but blood. What was the blood? Why, my brethren, it was the redemption. Not only the regeneration. Not only the being brought out from nature darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, but having also the precious blood of Jesus revealed in the heart that he is my Redeemer, he's my Savior. And I'm glad it said, my brethren, not only by water, but not by water only, but water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, if the Spirit hasn't borne witness of that water and that blood, not only literally that flowed from his side, but had its application in your heart as being as brave, having brought you into the knowledge of the truth and given you that sure and comfortable and glorious hope that you're washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the Spirit of God alone, which I've been trying to preach now for 30 or 40 years, that it isn't the words of men, the persuasive words of men. It isn't just by the mere confession of the lips, but my brethren, it is because of that Spirit that our God sends into the heart
makes the application not only of the regenerating power, not only bringing a person to the knowledge of the truth by being born of the Spirit, but gives them to realize that Jesus Christ died and his blood was spilled for them and they're made white in that blood. And you know what it says? Except you eat of the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no part in it. Now, it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, people talking about, everybody talks about this and that and the other religiously, and they say that, yes, we believe that we are the truth, we have the true doctrine. But now, my brethren, let us face the matter. Somebody's wrong about it. Somebody's wrong. Everybody's not right. There's only one truth. Just one. Everybody may say that they get this out of the Bible, but just as sure as it is, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a poor sinner, he teaches that sinner the truth. It is a half-truth. It isn't just part of the truth, but the Spirit bears witness in his heart. Now the other fellow over on the other side that says, yes, I've been born of the Spirit and I believe so-and-so, and he believes differently from the other fellow who also says he's born of the Spirit, somebody's wrong. Now, the Spirit, I want to get onto that in a moment. Maybe I should right here, because it said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, that he that believeth not God had made him alive. Now he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness within himself. Well, now what does it witness? There's something within you that witnesses. He said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Now this is the most important thing that I know anything about. When a man or a woman comes before the church and humbly, fearfully, tremblingly, he desires a home with the brethren, but he has no right to a home with the brethren unless he has a witness in his heart. But now just as sure as he has a witness in his heart, he has a rightful place among the Lord's people. And that's why it is so necessary. That's why I've been trying to stress for these many years that a person who has not been born of the Spirit, a person who has not been given the hope of eternal life, a person who has not been filled with all the self-righteousness, a person who feels that he has some part to play, some benefit that he can do to the church of being some benefit to the Lord, I say to you, my brethren, that person has no right to come into the church. He has no right to baptism. He has no right for you to call brother or sister unless there is a witness in your heart that testifies that he has a witness in his heart. And then the Spirit bears witness. And we say brother, we say sister. But let somebody come here or meet me on the street or somewhere else and tell me what great things they've done for the Lord, my brethren. And instead of begetting a spirit of love and fellowship, he begets a spirit of hatred. He begets a spirit in me that says, you're a mistaken character because you do not bear the fruits of the Spirit. Else you wouldn't talk that way. You wouldn't feel that way. But let one come and say, I'm a poor sinner. I'm not fit to be with you. And yet I love the very things that you love there. I would give my right hand, I give all I own, if I could just feel, to be sure and certain, that the Lord has dealt graciously with me as I feel he has with you. Now, my brother, that begets a love for him, doesn't it? I don't care how poor the person may be. I don't care how rich he may be. I don't care about his circumstances in life, whether it's black or white or Indian or red or any other color, yellow. I don't care what it is. You let one come testify to what the Lord's done for him. That has brought me out of great tribulation. As I was dead in sin and condemnation, without strength and without hope, without God in the world. And he said he came down to where I was and he brought me up. Brethren, there's a love and a fellowship of that person there that all the world couldn't take away from you. The world could not remove it. And I want to say this as it comes in my heart. Sometimes we have brothers and sisters, you know, over the years, that we have love and fellowship for them, and they, in the youth, we might say in the church, they were very active members, and we saw the fruits of the Spirit in them. But after a while, we see a coldness. We see a coldness that began to leave off going to the meeting. And they don't come around to be with the brethren very much like they used to. And maybe they get to the place that is necessary to exclude them from the church. Brethren, you haven't excluded them from the eternal church at all, if they're the children of God. No. I feel that I've known some of very close friends in a way. Yeah, very close friends. That for one reason or another were excluded from the church. Maybe for really nothing that they had done, but for some trouble that got up in the church and there had to be a separation. And my brethren, to save my life, in some cases I've had to go to them, my brother. And I've been criticized sometimes for saying brother, my brother, when I couldn't say anything else because of something. Oh yes, we may lose, it may be necessary in some cases to lose what we might call a church fellowship. But oh, brethren, remember, you can't love that, you can't lose that which is implanted in your heart, which is of the Spirit of our God. Now, he that loveth, I want to get back a little bit because I had to get forward, I had to bring out the thought that I had in mind. He says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Now we're getting into deep water here, brethren. Unless the Lord is pleased to open the matter up, give us an understanding. I'm sure that what we might say will only be guessing about it. But there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And he says, now these three are one. Three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Well, each one of these, the three are one, but each one of these testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Not one time, but I suspect if we could see them all, it would be innumerable times. But I remember two times. I remember two times now, if I don't forget one of them, or both. I remember two times in which these very three that bear record in heaven bore record on earth that Jesus was the Christ, the beloved Son of God. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, you remember? John had been told that he upon whom he saw the Spirit descend and remain, that was the Christ. Yes, he'd been told that. Well, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John realized somehow that this was the very one of whom I've been telling you. There comes one after me, the latchets of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loosen. But that's the Christ, I'm not the Christ. I only bear record of him. I'm testifying of him. When Jesus came to John, therefore, demanding of him baptism, John would have refused. And John would have said, I have need. He did say, I have need to be baptized of thee. But Jesus said, suffer to be so now, because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I think I've quoted that about right. And John baptized him. John took him down into water. And I'm going to tell you right now, my brethren, he didn't take him out somewhere and dip a little water out of the vase, the glass, and sprinkle him. He didn't do that. He took him down into Jordan, the Lord of life, the God of heaven, the Son of God. He took him down there at the command of Jesus to become with us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, my brethren, this isn't, of course, and never has been, never will be, the washing away of the sins of the flesh, but it is, I believe, in John, that Peter 1 says, it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. Well, John baptized him. And lo and behold, the three that bear record in heaven bore record right there upon that wonderful and glorious sea that he was the Christ. For John saw the Spirit descending from heaven, rested upon Jesus and stayed there. That was what the testimony, what he'd been given to know, that he upon whom the Spirit should descend, this was in Christ. Then we have a voice coming from heaven. John heard that voice. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was the two, the Spirit, the voice from heaven, from God. And here was the blessed Savior himself, the three. They came together right there upon that occasion, bearing record that he was the Christ. Upon another occasion, remember that when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mount, which is called the Mount of Transfiguration, because it was there that Jesus was transfigured before them. And it was a glorious scene, no doubt. There were things that came up there before Peter, James, and John that mortal eyes could hardly understand. They couldn't understand at all in reality, because we see what took place in the thoughts, in the speech of these brethren. And Jesus was transfigured there. He saw Moses. They saw Moses, they saw Elias, they saw Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious thing it was that here these two prophets of ours, God had been dead for years, and yet they came there and they saw them. It was such a wonderful thing that these brethren saw that they said, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one to Moses, one to Elias." They wanted to perpetuate the memory. They wanted something, no doubt, in their carnality at that time to come back here and to fall down and worship and call ourselves in our hearts and in our memories that here is the place that we saw Moses and Elias and Jesus. But not so, my brethren. Just as sure as God hid the body of Moses upon the mountain, men don't know where he was buried, that they might today go back and to fall down and worship the spot just the same as some people go to where they say that the body and the bones of Peter was buried, and worship the spot and worship the bones and say that you have a path and the bones are part of the cross, that we might fall down and worship this. Do you not remember also that there, that brass serpent, the serpent of brass that was made for the healing of those who transgressed the law of God, and this was preserved for a number of years, but lest it should promote more idolatry, that thing was destroyed. And we don't have any need today, my brethren, of individual things, any statue, anything to remind us from a natural standpoint, from a visionary standpoint. We don't need those things. But what did Jesus say unto them? What was their consternation when they found, when they heard that voice, the same voice from heaven that spoke in the day that Jesus was baptized? It said unto them, and it satisfied them completely, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It don't any longer hear Moses. It don't any longer hear Elias. Because this is my beloved Son. I sent him here into the world. And he's here to do the things that I sent him to do. Yea, he came here, first of all, that he might be brought into the knowledge of the truth, that he might shed his blood, the water and the blood which flowed forth from his precious eyes, that he might shed his blood to redeem Israel, to redeem my people. Now, my brethren, there are these three that bear record in heaven. Yes. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. But now John says something else. There are three that bear witness in the earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. But now this is the same thing that bears witness in the earth, that is, bears witness in the hearts of the Lord's people. It doesn't mean that it's out here somewhere in the world, that it's here, that everybody can see it. No, but the earth he's talking about here is these poor, unworthy, mortal bodies in which the manifestation of God's grace is so wonderful wrought in, even as it is said, except a man be born again. The three that bear witness. The three that bear witness in the earth. The Spirit. Well, I've told you, you know as well as I do, that the first inkling you had, the first understanding that you had of anything at all, was something mysterious. It was something outside of you. You couldn't, by taking thoughts, you couldn't do it, but something came outside, from the outside. Well, then what was it? Nothing short of the Spirit of God that comes down from heaven. Nothing short of that truth that Jesus said, if I go away, I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, that's what it is. But here is the Spirit that bears witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, as I said, it isn't, to me it isn't, I don't believe it's the water, the baptismal water, down in the creek, down in the river, down in the pond, where it might be, it isn't that. What is that regeneration, the washing of regeneration, is the being born in the Spirit of God, being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light. Yea, a wonderful change is wrought in us. That's the work that is typified by that washing of regeneration, that being born in the Spirit. And then the blood, the blood. Oh, have you ever seen in your mind's eye, has it ever occurred to you what it means that that water, that blood should flow down? I have no question of what it flowed down, the precious body of Jesus there, the water, the blood, it was so mingled. It was intermingled, the water and the blood. Showing my brethren that there's no such thing as regeneration without redemption. Isn't it wonderful? It goes along together. No person has ever been regenerated and born the Spirit of God that isn't a character, that is a saved character. He came from the blood, the precious side of Jesus. They flowed down together. Yes, and here is a witness that bears witness in the earth. The three that bear witness in the earth, that Spirit that comes to your heart, opens up to you, brings you to the knowledge of the truth that you've been chosen of the Father, the election of grace there. And it points out to you that it is by this regeneration that you're brought out of your nature into the marvelous light of the Son of God. It's by that. And then the blood that Jesus spilled as a sacrifice upon the Roman cross. Have you ever wondered why it was? Has it ever occurred to you, have you ever questioned why it was that God should so fix it, so fix the way of life and salvation, that it could only come to his people by the death of his Son
upon the Roman cross.
Last Sunday, speaking over at Mount Zion Church, the scripture came into my heart, into my mind, I believe, for a while. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow." Here is the sword of God that God commanded to awake against his own son, who is called my shepherd, the man who is my fellow. And for whom did this sword awake? What was the effect of it? What was the purpose of it? It was God's will, my brethren, to give his son to die for you and for me, if we're what we hope and profess we are. At least it was God's will to give his son to die for every one of those that the Father loved and gave his son before the world began. And therefore, when the Spirit enabled that old prophet to say, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man who is my fellow," said the Lord, "and I will turn my hands upon the little one." Isn't it wonderful? To think that God loved you, poor unworthy worms, with the dust unfit that God should look upon you, much less to have pity, that he'd give his own son. That he would call the wrath of men, the wrath of devils, to awake against his son, that he might die the ignominious death, that he might fulfill not only in his life the righteousness of every precept of the laws of God that you and I have broken, every one of them, but that also not only to keep that law for us, to fulfill it perfectly for us, but to offer himself a perfect sacrifice whereby you and I should be made white and cleansed. He died for us that we should live. Who can understand it? And to think that this was God's will. Now, my brethren, it was a terrible thing, wasn't it? That the men and devils there should turn upon this man who, in whose lips vile of God had never been found. They found nothing whatsoever in his life, in his conduct, in his talk, in his preaching. Nothing there that could condemn him. Not a thing in the world, because he was perfect. And yet, my brethren, the eternal will of the Father was to awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and I will turn my hands upon the little one. Oh, what he did for us, little one. Is there anyone that ever felt in the smaller than you? And yet the Lord has turned his hand upon you, a little one. He's given you to confess, "My Lord and my God." Yea, because, brethren, these three that bear record in heaven and the three that bear witness in earth. Now, if you haven't the record, if you haven't the witness, if you haven't both seen that record and confessed that record, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and you haven't a witness in your heart, you have no right. You have no right to ever think of coming to the church. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, all three of them are testifying of exactly the same thing. They're agreed. They're never particular. Have a good of them. Now, let's see what else he says. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, now, he says if. I've wondered a lot of times why the word if is used.
introducing a thing which a lot of people turn around and make it conditional. If you hold fast, if you hold fast, it says. But it isn't conditional that if you hold fast the word while you live, that heaven's going to be your home. That isn't that. It goes deeper, it goes further, much deeper than that, much more glorious than that. It means to me, my brethren, that if in your walk of life, after you received a hope, maybe after you joined the church, if you then find in your afterlife that you've been kept by the power of God during your lifetime, if you find that, then it's sure evidence that the things that you experienced back there years ago was the work of God in your life. It isn't conditional. It isn't anything like that. What it is showing you that if the Lord has kept you from day to day, for instance, if you, yesterday you confessed the salvation of the Lord alone, and you're given grace tomorrow, next day, and 10, 15, 20, 50 years from now, you still confess the salvation is of the Lord, then it's a sure evidence that the Lord has brought you and kept you all along the way. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now we do receive the witness of men. In all the evidences, the eyewitness evidences that men give in the court, we receive that.
Something happened to the recording from this point on.